I gave us a reading, verses in chapter 8 of Romans, but I shall just read a few verses there which do link, I believe that they link with the verses that we have. In chapter 8 and verses 14 to 19, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And now my text for this morning is in Ephesians and chapter 1. And I'll read to you verses 11, 12, and a phrase in verse 13. That's Ephesians 1. 11, 12, a phrase in 13. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Just that far. Now then, if you remember, we've been looking at these previous verses in chapter 1, came to verse 10, which gave a pointer to a great reunion that will take place in glory one day. I'll read the verse to you again, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." The emphasis is in him, in Christ. So the culmination of the purposes of God will be that he will work out purposes and plans, that everything will be gathered together. Now then, when we say everything, we mean all those who are redeemed in Christ, not the unredeemed. All those, not every nation, but out of every nation. And it looks broader as well, and creation. All these shall be as one, and the angels and principalities and powers, that is, those who are in glory, shall be one in Christ. In one epistle, he describes it at the general assembly. And the marvelous thing is this, that if we are the Lord's here this morning, that we shall be there. Maybe we'll have a split second in eternity, if we can talk a split second in eternity, where we may glance at one another. Certainly we shall be aware of one another, but what will be overwhelming to our souls and preoccupying our total being will be the splendor and the glory of God. We have a glimpse of this on earth. If you really love the Lord, you'll find yourself saying that you cannot get enough of the preaching of the Word of God. You cannot get enough of being with the people of God. There is a kind of an appetite that begins in our hearts and in our souls, even now, for those who will be there that day and shall behold him in all his glory and in all his splendor. And that there is nothing that will prevent it. There is nothing. Now then, I could have been starting this series on Ephesians a year ago, long before there was any talk of any unrest as we have known in the last couple of months. Or it could have been, God willing, in a year to come, when possibly and even probably there will be another great unrest or trouble preoccupying our minds. The point I'm making is this, that what God plans and does is not affected in any way by events. Nothing. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. Now, if I can give you an example like this. that our minds are full of something and everyone's talking about it. But if you try and recall, say an ordinary human thing, you're probably worrying about something a year ago. I'm sure I was. Can you remember it? Well, can you remember the one you're worrying 2 years ago? It's very much like that in the affairs and the events in life, that there is a greater and a more wonderful thing going on which we are involved in, and that is the purpose, are the purposes of God. There will always be endless uncertainties and enmities amongst peoples and nations. There will be untold jealousies and greeds and all sorts of cruelties and these kind of things, but the purpose of God still goes on. And for the believer, it is almost saying this is the most exciting thing I've ever known, apart you cannot exclude your salvation. In saying it is exciting because I have entered something that puts me, I am in this world, yet I know that I am belonging to purposes and plans of God which my circumstances of health or ill health, of poverty or riches, or strength or weakness will not in any way affect. It will be pursued in my own life and also in the great purposes of God. Now, what is the apostle doing? He is unfolding to us a greater and a perfect work of God than we have ever envisaged. The apostle is unfolding the great and eternal purposes of God. And the headlines say, supposing I picked up some papers in the 1940s, and at that day, that headline was everything you could think of. Can you remember one? Can you recall one? An overall effect, maybe, if there was something dramatic going on at the time, an overall effect. And it depends which part of the world we're from, that different things would affect us in the events and the affairs of the world. What the apostle is trying to teach us here is this, that there is an overall plan, greater and richer than all the things of men. Now, that's from last week. Now he's coming, if we think of a camera and a zoom lens, he's coming now from that general overall picture, and he's zooming now on the individual, linking it with the great and the eternal, but zooming down on the individual. And he's going to talk about trust. But that trust is going to be in the context of these teachings that we have here. Now, I'm going to bring to you now something that I know it is controversial, but as far as I can see and believe in my heart, this is a teaching regarding Jews and Gentiles. Well, as it is in this epistle, and as I believe it is, but there we are. There are different views, and I respect those views, but I'm sure you would also, if you have another view, would respect the one that I'm expounding now as well. And saying that to save any kind of embarrassment. But I'm sure I can persuade you, all right, that I can persuade you to this one. I'll try. In verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And then, it's still in verse 11. They mean in that phrase, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Who's the we? In verse 13, in whom you or ye also trusted. Now, looking in a fuller way, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, here's still the we who first trusted in Christ. We who have obtained an inheritance, who first trusted in Christ. There would be no problem there, except that in verse 13 it says, now then, in whom you also trusted. So there is a division here. Now, a superficial look at this would be, that is very easy to understand. And we would just say, well, what it means is that Paul and his friends are saying, We also trusted, and then speaking to the Ephesians or anybody connected with the epistle, and you also trusted. But if you take it that way, it seems to me to be a little bit of an overemphasis here of the we and the you. Because you could say we, meaning himself and his friends, and the Ephesians. He has something in mind. And to understand that fully, when we come to chapter 2, you'll see why. Because in chapter 2 and verse 14, he's speaking now of in the temple, there's a court, and that court had a division. There was a wall there. And in one court, there would be the Jews. And in the other court would be Gentiles who had come to believe in Jehovah, but they were Gentiles. But there would be just that little division between them. Although they would be accepted as worshippers of Jehovah, and they had become religiously Jews, although they were Gentiles, yet they kept that wall there. There was a wall. But here it says about Christ, what Christ does, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Do you see the picture? What I would believe then we have here, that we are the Jews, the converted Jews. Paul himself being an example. We, the Jews. Now, historically, that's true. Who first trusted in Christ. He had first the gospel preached amongst the Jews, first of all. And so he's able to say, we, the Jews, who first trusted in Christ. And now also you, the Gentiles, who also trusted. Now, what is he showing? He's showing the beginning of the unfolding of the purposes of God. Remember the end product? In him, all things are gathered together. Are we suddenly going to make a division there? A little wall, Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other? Jewish believers, I mean now, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. No, he says, I break down the middle wall of partition. Now, there are other verses that help us here. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we have, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and Greek representing anybody else, really. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. There's not going to be any of those distinctions, because we shall be all one in Christ Jesus. If he be Christ, then in Galatians 3, verse 29, if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Well, who are these who are in Christ? They are converted Jews, converted Greeks, converted slaves, converted freemen, converted men, and converted women. That's who they are. Greek and Jew, or Jew and Greek, bond and free, male and female. Suddenly, they are one in Christ without any distinction between them. And then he goes on to say in the Galatian epistle, then if that is so, if he be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Anybody else calling himself a Jew is really of the lineage of Ishmael, of unbelief. But you are truly of Abraham's seed, and therefore of the people of God and the Israel of God. Now, that's the teaching there. Now, let's look at this verse and these verses here. Verse 11 particularly. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So what I would like to do, I want to show the will of God for both Jew and Gentile in this inheritance, the work of God and the counsel of God. And then lastly, the gospel itself, as we come to it here, it's just entitled here very clearly, the word of truth. Now, those three. Firstly then, the will of God. In all this, why are we here? The will of God. Why are we interested? The will of God. Yes, we have a will and we have decisions. Remember, God does not disallow our personal and human responsibility. That is there. But the prime factor in all this is the will of God. Remember when we talked about election? Election is God choosing for his own purposes and by his own decision. Yet we know it's a mystery, and as far as I am concerned, in my life, I chose Jesus and I came to God. But now I begin to realize there was a stronger hand than mine in that. And then I'm able to say, like the Trinity is a mystery, election is a mystery, but because it is a mystery, I do not dismiss it. I must recognize God in that mystery and the clarity I get in it in regarding his predetermination. Now, the will of God, we're up against a creator who is a person, not exactly as we know persons, yet has a personality and a will. That is, he can say yes, and he can say no, and he can say go, and he can say come. He has a will. And we can never dismiss that. Greater than the worries and the concerns of the 20th century, greater than all the centuries of this world and the affairs of this planet, is that great maker and creator, God, in whom we believe. And this God manifests himself in this book as having a will. Now then, what is in his will for us? Now, you can use a will both ways. You can use a will as his determination and the powers of deciding, or you can use a will as what does he give me? You know, and people say, have you been left anything after a certain person? Have you inherited? So you can take it both ways now, where it is his will. Verse 11, this phrase only to begin with. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance according to the purposes of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. But the first part, we have obtained an inheritance. I have obtained an inheritance. You have obtained an inheritance. Now we may or may not inherit worldly wealth. And no doubt when these things happen, they are an encouragement and a help. I'm not dismissing or in any way belittling that. But I'm telling you that as Christian people, we have an inheritance that really makes it so that it doesn't really matter if we inherit anything from any relative in this world or not. This inheritance eclipses all that. And it is to grasp that in our heart and truly believe it until it becomes really part of us. And we do it together. Because these verses now, we, you also. So both Jew and Greek who are in Jesus Christ are able to say that we have been made possessors. We are inheritors. We have one inheritance. One heaven. One inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. One people. One Saviour in Christ. Now, heirs together. Now then, we also have other verses that help. In Romans 8, verse 17. If children, Paul would say, I have become a child of God through Jesus Christ. And we here this morning would say, we also have become children of God through Jesus Christ. Then, if that being so, if children, then heirs together. Heirs together. Heirs of God. Can you imagine an inheritance greater than that? What is my possession? God. Our God is the ultimate goal of our journey. That's the Christian position. Now, when you think of that, and when you read the headlines of this, that, and the other, of this century, and the last, and the next, wherever we happen to be in, at the time, bear in mind, there are greater headings on a greater news that we are co-heirs and that we are heirs of God. In another part, co-heirs with Christ. This knowledge It should thrill us and grant in our hearts what Peter described as joy unspeakable and full of glory. That there could be such a thing that a human being could be brought into such a situation that he is a co-heir with Christ and he is an heir of God and that he's a possessor and that there will be a time when sin and evil will be destroyed and the devil will finally be cast into hell with his cohorts and harmony will be restored. Remember that little word again, reunion, brought together again, and all those in Christ, the redeemed, the angelic host, all these things brought together in Christ, and we shall be there together in heaven. It is our inheritance. That's who we are. When we walk in our various directions this morning, and whatever the circumstances and the background of our life may be, some will be walking through the door and they're wondering, how shall I make ends meet? Another will be walking through the door and say, I'm glad that I'm able to make ends meet and have a little to spare. Some will be walking through that door going out and saying, the affairs of this life at this moment are weighing me down. And there will be many, many different circumstances. But for all who are in Christ, they're able to say, but there is something shining in my heart that I know that my inheritance is God. He is my goal, God himself, and all that God has for me there. Peter described it in this remarkable way. It is, he said, an inheritance. Well, how shall I describe it? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Knowing this, we respect world affairs. And we will interpret them intelligently. Of course we will. And there will be different opinions that's bound to be there. But it is secondary. For the Christian, it becomes secondary. He may understand world affairs better than the worldling. But even though he may see them more clearly, yet to him they are secondary because something comes first. And that is God. And this unshakable belief in the plan of God. And towards this great union, we are heirs together, the we, the you, in Christ Jesus. That's one. That is God's will for me, that I should enter that. That is God's will for you, that you should enter that. The second point then is this, the work of God. Now, we're still in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, includes you from verse 13, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now, what does that mean? Now, the word we need to pick up is predestined, predestinated. And perhaps we could better render it as predetermined. Now, I'm asking God a question now regarding his work. I believe now you told me, Lord, in your will, that because I am in Christ, I am an heir. Yes, you are. And it's my will you should be an heir. Thank you, Lord. Do you know any more? Says God. Yes, I know this too. I am a fellow heir. There is neither Greek nor Jew, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. We are heirs together of heaven and the place of glory where there are no more tears and where there is eternal joy. Yes, that is my will for you. Tell me, Lord, how did you work it out? I predetermined it. Lord, you better be careful now. People get worried about this. Because you see, Lord, we are so proud of our own determination, our own will. Oh, I don't respect. I have given you human responsibility. It is I who has granted you that. But nevertheless, this is true. This is a secret for the believer. The unbeliever cannot understand it. The unbeliever would rise in anger. You present to the believer Jesus Christ and offer Christ to him. And you bring him the gospel. That is the threshold. But for those who have come over the threshold and who are in Christ, God says, come over here for a moment. Do you know there's more to your salvation than you ever dreamt? Look at that canvas again. Can you see you're standing on redemption ground? I made it. But I can see myself there in Christ and Satan, yes. And you really decided. But look at those mountains in the background. predestination, predetermination, and the election of our God. Can you not see my total involvement in eternity regarding you? I predetermine this inheritance for you. You are destined for this. It is a very humbling thought, and I look back and say, you destined me, God? I cannot see why. Of course you can't. It is unconditional. I didn't put any conditions. It is that you are in Christ, that if you call that a condition, that's the only one. I have determined that for you. What does it do on the positive side, not on the argumentative side? It means that when you are saved, how safe we are. It makes our assurance of salvation settled again and again. It makes our future safe, absolutely safe, for you're able to say, it is the will of God. I am a co-heir with Christ. Who did it? It is the work of God. How did he decide this? Then he allows us to glimpse at the mind of God. And this is what he says about the mind of God. Being predestinated or predetermined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He said, now come over here for a moment. Can you see? I have purposes that you just now will never be able to work out. But I give you a glimpse into the fact there is more to your salvation than just you happening to turn into a church or happening to pick up a tract or happening to pick up a Bible and a verse. There's more to it than that. There is a greater power than that. I am in it. You see, I am in it. And when we realize that, we begin to think, this is a remarkable thing. Well, this means then that nobody can take me away. There is no power. Satan cannot compete with me. There is no power on hell or on earth that is able to compete with me. Nobody influences God. Nobody taught God. Nobody directs God. Nobody corrects God. God has a perfect will. It doesn't worry me. It doesn't worry me. Because I look at the person of God. God is good. God is merciful. God is just. God is right. And because I know something what he's like from the scriptures, I trust him. Now then, here he's beginning to show the Christians the counsel of his will. He is responsible for the initiation of it all, conception, and his finalization. He is responsible for the carrying out of his will. So you might say, what is the future of this church? It is God's responsibility in the souls of many, many. Oh yes, there'll be responsibility of elders here, deacons there, ministers there. They will come and go in their turn. That is true. But nevertheless, there's something greater at work here. The work and the purposes and the power of God. That is there. So that when we're saying, what am I up against? I am up against a glorious God. I'm up against a tremendous God. And the counsel of his will. And the purposes of his heart. And he's working them out. And there is nothing that can hinder the purposes of God. Man fell. God provided a remedy. He tells us in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman would bruise a serpent's head. God protects, God corrects, God rescues, God does everything for his people, but he will bring them to that reunion day. It is in his purposes. It is according to the counsel of his will. We'll get there. Many a storm and many a conflict, sometimes a doubt and sometimes a worry. Many an overwhelming situation, many a carelessness in our part too, many an enthusiasm, whatever it may be, if you are the Lord, he'll get you there. Not so much as we'll get there, well, that's also true, but he'll get us there, and we'll be able to say, I'll be there. Why can I say I'll be there? He'll get me there. He's actually just saying to the Apostle Paul here, tell them in Ephesus, I'll get them home. I'll see them safely home. And there is nothing that will frustrate my powers and my purposes in getting them home towards that great and that grand reunion. Then lastly, the word of truth. He comes down now to the particular. Our salvation is now placed in its context. Verse 12. That we also, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also rather trusted. That is, we are included there. We have trusted. Now then, historically, Paul and his friends, the Jews, historically then, ourselves. And what you have in common is that we were brought to a place of trust. Then here comes something vital. And if anything is needed in the generation and the time that we are living in, it will be this. In whom ye also trusted, when, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now you might say, well, that's very simple and very ordinary. So it's just saying here that you trusted. When did you trust? Well, you heard the word of truth. What was the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. Straightforward. Let's pass on to the next verse. But let's stay for a moment. Let me read you this sentence. There are many agencies in the world which can give us experiences and a good feeling. There are many. Some are religious. There are many agents in the world that can give us experiences, plenty of them, and a lovely feeling inside here, and make us feel very happy and lead us to do a great deal of good. Now, that is so. There are many cults which can produce such results. It would be unnecessary to name them, but they are bound. Some are cults known as cults today who have some Christian connection, and then they are the neo-evangelical groups as well. And you might say, well, a person might say, oh, but I've had a marvelous experience. I feel good. It's made me happy. It has also changed my life. I am new, and they're very excitable, and they can be very impressive and rather worrying. You might say, am I missing out here? Is this gospel in the Bible, has it got to be pushed out a little and put its limits a little further and include more things? Because these people are happy, these people are doing good, these people are kind, these people are full of good works, and they can be. And it can be very impressive. However, the Christian argument is this, that is not Christian. Let me read you the sentence altogether again. There are many agencies in the world which can give us experiences and a good feeling and make us feel happy and lead us to do much good. There are many cults which can produce such results. Our Christian argument against the cults is not that they do not lead to results, but that they are not based on the truth. Do you see the points? They're lost. And yet it seems so very, very sad. All that energy, all those buildings they built, all that endless going and persuading and talking, all that. But it's not based on the truth. And this is the apostle's argument. You do not ask a person, are you happy? Or are you enjoying it? You may ask him incidentally, but your main question is, has this person come to believe the truth? I think the most sad case of all will be in the case of a church where the truth is preached, even an evangelical church, where a person has come to observe the hymns and the readings and preaching in a general way, maybe listen to some illustrations and be very keen on the building and traditionally so, all that. But they never came to that place where their souls were submitted to the truth of God. They knew a lot, but had never submitted. That must be the saddest case of all. To be lost a yard from safety. To be lost like that. The word of truth. Let me use an illustration. We talk a great deal about education today. And some people say, this is a very nice school. They're happy. Are there anything else? Oh, they're happy. They just see that everybody is happy. Or a child might say, I like the school. I like it very much. Why do you like the school? Oh, because I can make friends here. I like it because of that. And another might say, I like the school because they have plenty of holidays, more than other schools. I like the school because it makes me happy. It makes me that I have plenty of holidays and all such things. But what is the purpose of a school? I am not saying that we should be unhappy in school and that we shouldn't have holidays. I'm not saying that. But that's not the purpose of a school. A school is there in order to educate a child that they might be well equipped to meet a world that is full of finances and business and circumstances and trade and reading and understanding at that level. He needs to be able to read. He needs to be able to write. He needs to be able to do these things. What is the secret here? The word of truth. What is the word of truth? One, to be delivered from the wrath of God on judgment day. That's a marvelous thing. That's being true. To be delivered from the wrath of God. To be accepted by God. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, what is it? It is about the Son of God, his person, his deity, his humanity, his sinless life that he lives in our stead, his atoning death that he pays as a punishment for our sin, and by faith that is a gift from God that we impute, we put our sin to him, and he imputes his righteousness to us. These are the things that matter. I may be happy or unhappy afterwards. I may be rich or I may be poor. I may make a few friends or many friends. That is not the point. Have I grasped the truth about Jesus Christ? About his life. And about his death on the cross. And that he was punished for me. Have I grasped the truth about that great vindication by God of his Son on the resurrection and the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And has that truth so overwhelmed my mind and my heart, my total being, that I'm able to say, that is what I want? And somebody says over here, are you happy there? Are you happy there? Do you make plenty of friends? Well, that's incidental. It's all right. Oh, good if we have churches where everybody is hilariously happy and everybody manages to make friends with everybody else and they're having a jolly time like that. But none of them know the word of truth. And when they enter the valley of the shadow of death, they don't know that they're lost until they find out that they're lost. The word of truth. Some will have gathered all sorts of strange teachings and cults and ideas, but have neglected this word of truth. That is the message of Peter and Paul and John and these early apostles and the early church and the message of the church. This is a message that Satan hates. He's willing for us to do anything in the pulpit, behave in any way we like in the congregation, jump about, do anything we like. It doesn't matter so long he can blind us to the truth. It's to get to that truth. Are you there? When you trusted in Christ, when you came to him, and that was the turning point where you turn from hell and turn towards heaven, and where you became part, not only a recipient of all those benefits for yourself, but you became part of a great reunion one day in Christ, in the harmony of all things. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune. Tune my heart. Let's get in tune. Are you out of tune spiritually? Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious measure. What kind? Sung by flaming tongues above, and then let me peep. Oh, the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it from thy courts above. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words. We know and recognize that great element of mystery, but we also know that there can be a spiritual understanding when we know such things truly are so. Be with us, O Lord, this day, for thy name's sake. Amen.